Please will you turn with me to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to read just a brief portion from chapter 1 and then a section from chapter 3. Revelation chapter 1 from verse 18 to 20 and then from chapter 3 verses 1 to 6. This is the voice of the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray once more. Our gracious and glorious God, we do plead with you that tonight you would give us ears to hear, that you would make our consciences tender, that you would prepare us, O God, even by means of this sermon, to stand before you. Grant that we may, O Lord, be overcomers, and so walk with Christ in white. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. These letters to the seven churches that we read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are at best sobering and at worst, frankly, terrifying. This letter to the church in Sardis is marked by straight talking and stark warning. In most of the churches there is at least something praiseworthy, but the church in Sardis has almost nothing to commend it. The city of Sardis itself had been quite prominent at one point, and it was established on a high and rocky outcrop. So confident were the citizens of Sardis that their city was impregnable, that on the two occasions on which it actually fell to an enemy, it was taken by surprise without a guard ever having been set. That was how arrogant the city had become, and there was a surprise assault made upon it up a particular place in the rock where nobody imagined that anybody would be able to come, and the city was found without a proper guard and so was swiftly conquered. The implication of what is written here is that the church in Sardis was in a very similar condition, arrogantly assuming that they were utterly impregnable, while all the time a surprise assault was being planned. The Lord Christ says to this messenger and to the church, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation as a thriving church, a church that seemed to be at peace. If you look at the other churches that are described, there are points of tension, sometimes with wickedness within the church, sometimes with the culture around them. There is a need to stand firm against pressures from without. But Sardis is a church that seems to be at peace. One commentator calls it the peace of the cemetery. It's the peace of carnality. It's the peace of compromise. It's the peace of a church that has learned how to keep its head down and to so blend in with the culture around it that it is no longer able to be distinguished from that culture. It is a church that has fallen asleep and imagines itself secure. It is a church that is marked by the form of religion, but none of the substance of religion. It is a church, to use more modern language, that may have abundant programs, many meetings taking place, that might have very fine buildings, that may have a high profile in its region or even nationally, that has a great reputation, that may have an orthodox confession. But what they lack is real spiritual vitality. As in the days of Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is not an old covenant phenomenon. The church in Sardis had a name that it was alive, but it was in fact dead. It's a church that you could almost characterize as some kind of manic puppet. The strings keep jerking, the limbs keep jumping, but it is not truly alive. Where there ought to be zeal, there is coldness of heart. Where there ought to be devotion to God, there is carelessness. Where there ought to be ardour, there is stupor, torpor, sleepiness. A church sunk in worldliness, neglecting obedience, failing in its duty, with a shabby testimony to the world all around, because they look at this people who have the name of God upon them and they say, ha, so this is religion. So this is salvation. So this is what it means to follow Christ. The Lord tells them that he has not, in verse 2, I have not found your works perfect before God. In other words, their works are incomplete. There is something sadly lacking in what they do. Now, my intention is not to declare or entirely to suggest that the church in the UK is in the state of the church in Sardis. My intention is not to say that the church in Crawley is necessarily as the church in Sardis. My intention is not to suggest that we are here a model of a Sardis-like church. But I think that as you hear that kind of description, and I'm resisting the temptation to give a lengthy and frankly terrifying quote from one very insightful author whose description of what a church like this might seem to be today is frankly prophetic. I think it was written maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago, this particular commentary, and the description he gives of what a church like this might appear as is frankly the description of many evangelical churches in the country today. And so, without pointing the finger necessarily here or anywhere else, I at least want to ask, can you see the outline? Can you see the danger? Do you appreciate the possibility of falling into this kind of state? A sort of a lowest common denominator Christianity. Will you note the drift so that we can avoid such a destination? You will observe that there is, in the darkness of the Sardis tomb, a glimmer of light. You have a few names. Even in Sardis. That's quite a horrible phrase. Even in Sardis. In a place where you wouldn't even expect to find any longer anybody who really trusts and follows the Lord Christ. But you have a few names, even there, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are a few names. There are a few who are faithful. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is Christ's call to the few, even in Sardis. It comes as a warning. It comes as an exhortation. It comes with a promise. It is an urgent call to life. Verse 5, which we'll concentrate on this evening, contains a statement, absolutely, a consequence, negatively, and a consequence, positively. The statement, absolutely, is this: he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. This is a promise to the overcomer, a promise to the conqueror. It is a word that is spoken of exhortation and encouragement to those who will not content themselves with stagnation and corruption. The overcomer, in the context of this church in Sardis, is the Christian who does not sink to the lowest level. Now, that is not an expression of despising and looking down upon others. We're speaking now of one who does not take advantage of the slackness that is all around them to become slack themselves. And you know how hard that is. Perhaps you've worked in different environments. You know what it is to go into one office where everybody is at the peak of their capacity. They are working to the top of their game. They are diligent. They are careful. They are intelligent. They are labouring together with a common cause and a common goal. And you know how you can then, unless you're unusually resistant to such examples, that draws you out, that helps you on, that pulls you forward. You find yourself manifesting over time at least something of the same spirit. But isn't it that much easier to go into the kind of environment where there are complainers and lazy people and slackers, and to find yourself brought down very swiftly to their level? The overcomer is not somebody who sinks to the lowest possible level. The overcomer is not a man or a woman who measures himself or herself by where everybody else is, but who measures themselves by where God would have us be. You see, when we compare ourselves to other people, it's very easy just to be a little bit better, a little bit higher, a little bit more zealous, a little bit more diligent, and to satisfy ourselves with just being that little bit more than everybody else. But the overcomer is one who is satisfied only with striving to be what God calls him to be, striving to attain to God's established divine standard, and not measure ourselves by the standards of men. The overcomer, furthermore, is someone who is going to heed the warnings that Christ gives to wake up and to watch out. Be watchful, says the Lord Christ. Watch. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. There is danger. And again, it may be that our Lord is drawing on the history of the city of Sardis to bring a warning to the church. Everybody in Sardis knows what's happened to the city before. They didn't bother watching. They were secure in their reputation as an impregnable fortress on a hill. And when the enemy came, there was no one on guard, and they were overthrown quickly and easily. And Christ is saying to these men and women in the church, the few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, you must be wakeful. You must be watchful. You must be on your guard, unless you too are robbed of everything that is precious to you. The conqueror, the one who overcomes, is one who strengthens the things which remain. There are embers of spiritual life in Sardis. The overcomer fans them into a flame. He stirs up that life in himself and in others. He nurtures spiritual vitality in his own soul and seeks to encourage it in the souls of others. He exhorts, he stirs up to love and to good works. Wherever there is any indication of spiritual life, there you will find that man, as it were, on his knees around that glowing ember. And he blows softly, softly, and he puts on the tin and he takes the smaller, drier sticks and he seeks by all possible means to build up that hot place into a burning flame of zeal for the Lord his God. Where he finds the indications of life, he nurtures, he invests, he stirs up. And then this overcomer is one who remembers, who holds fast, and who repents, in accordance with the commands of the Lord Jesus there in verse 3. To remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. The sense seems to be that this man or woman, these overcomers here in the church, they are those who bear in mind the power of God in the gospel and their first experience of that saving and sanctifying power, calling them out of the world to be a people for God. They do not lose sight of God's mighty operations in them. They go, if you will, back to basics. You remember how one of the hymn writers sings with longing of that blessedness he knew when first he came to God. And the sense seems to be that he has fallen away from those things. He no longer feels that fervor, no longer feels that ardor, no longer appreciates the impact of truth upon his soul. Perhaps there's become a sense of unholy familiarity with holy things. And the overcomer is a man or a woman who goes back to the beginning and says, no, this was the power of God unto salvation in my life. This came upon me and it cleansed me, and Christ saved me, and I was washed in his blood, and I will not lose sight of those saving realities. And bearing those things in mind, he holds fast. He clings to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He will not let go of first principles. And he repents. He repents of his dullness, repents of coolness, repents of a lack of zeal, repents of carelessness, repents of prayerlessness, repents of all his emptiness, seeking the face of God for a restoration of and sustaining in the vigor of spiritual vitality that he knows is proper for those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And the promise is given to the one who conquers. It is not given to the careless. It is not given to the neglectful. It is given to those who are manifesting that kind of spirit in the midst of spiritual deadness. Only those with this kind of attitude and activity enjoy being clothed in white garments. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, these are what might be called the garments of salvation. In Revelation itself, chapter 19 and verse 8, they are described very specifically as the righteous acts of the saints. The conqueror, the one who does not sink to the level everyone else around him seems to be at, the one who heeds warnings to wake up and to watch out, the one who strengthens that which remains, the one who remembers, who holds fast, who repents, that is the man, that is the woman who attains to the ends which he pursues. He grows in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He walks with the Lord in white. He wears, if you will, the uniform of real gospel holiness. He desires to be pure in the midst of an impure people. Like Isaiah, he feels his own iniquity and he desires to be made clean. And as he strives after Christ, so he receives the purity that he pursues. So here we have a statement, absolutely. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And from that then come two consequences, one expressed negatively and one positively. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Here now is the overcomer. He is the one who has been wrestling toward godliness in the face of profound opposition, who shall be clothed in white garments. And Christ says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, the suggestion is not being made here one way or the other that a true Christian could lose their salvation, that you could become a true believer and then have your name erased from the book of life. The warning is at least to those who imagine that their names are in the book of life and who will perhaps be shocked when they find that there is no place for them because they have no fruit in their lives. Rather, the connection is with the lifestyle of the overcomer. The one who conquers will not have his name blotted out from the book of life. This lifestyle of ardent pursuit of godliness, even in the face of opposition, is the mark of a true and healthy child of God. And the sense then is that without persevering holiness, without watchfulness, without diligence, without remembrance, without obedience, without repentance, we should not expect to arrive in glory. If we are not marked by the overcoming spirit on earth, then we will not arrive at the overcomer's heaven at the end of our days. But the life of an overcomer is a life which declares that their name is in the book of life. This is the lifestyle that will erase doubts and fears. A lifestyle that bears the fruit of assurance, because it is a life that demonstrates that our name has been written and shall remain written in the book of life. It will not be removed. How do you know? Look at the life. Look at the watchfulness. Look at the remembrance. Look at the repentance. Look at the diligence. Look at the obedience. That is a man on his way to heaven. His place with Christ is secure. When the day of judgment comes, he will be safe. He has the life that will last into eternity. When a man lives like this, Christ will not blot out his name. It will never be removed from the book of life. And then there's a consequence positively. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. His name will not then be taken away, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This man, this woman, their name is on the lips of the Lord Jesus in heaven. Think of that. Their character is known by the Saviour. Their identity is appreciated by the Lord Jesus. The works that they do are noted by him. And he has their names upon his lips, there in the holiest place of all. This sense of confessing the overcomer's name before the Father and his angels is a public acknowledgement of the intimate and unbreakable association between the Lord Christ and his faithful people. Christ owns them as his. Christ testifies, these are the ones who belong to me. And he does so in the heavenlies, before the throne of the Lord of hosts and before the hosts of the Lord. In Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, the same sense is there. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, that's the overcomer, the one who does not back down, bend over, try and avoid any conflicts. The one who confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. As the negative consequence had an implied promise, so this positive consequence has an implied warning. Christ will testify that the overcomer belongs to him and will never fall. But Christ has nothing to do with the so-called Christian who lives as part of the world. Now think, if you were in Sardis and you were one of the few names even there who had not defiled their garments, how popular do you think you would be in the church? It's said of John Calvin shortly after his conversion that they gave him a nickname in the school where he was. They used to call him the accusative case. If you like grammar, that will seem like quite a reasonable joke to you. If you don't, what they're basically saying is that Calvin's always picking holes in everybody else. Now, I'm not sure that Calvin spent his life then picking holes in everybody else. But I do think that as the one of a few converted men, that his life began to expose and rebuke. And he was bold enough to speak words of truth to those around about him. And he became obnoxious as a burning and shining light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Suppose that you're part of a church where you are the only one who reads your Bible and you encourage others to read their Bibles. You want to have a prayer meeting and nobody else wants to pray. You want to go out on the streets and speak to people about the Lord Jesus, and it's the last thing anybody else wants to be involved in. When you're praying in the public prayer meetings, you're praying that fire would come from heaven and enliven the preacher so he'd speak the word of God with power. You're praying for conversion. You're making distinctions between wickedness and righteousness, between life and death. How do you think that goes down with the dead? How isolated, how sorrowful, how grieved, how lonely must the few names in Sardis have felt. And then Jesus says, I know who you are. I remember you. When you're despised by men, I am confessing you before my Father in heaven. I'm smiling on you with favour and saying, as it were, that's my child, that's my man, my woman, my servant, that's one in whom my soul delights. I am pleased with them. And says, as it were, before the Father and the angels, you see that one, my overcomer, I am with him and he is with me. These ones need to know that they have a representative before the throne, that their standing with God is as sure as it can be, that Christ is drawing out, as it were, of the divine heart and pouring out upon them all that they need in order to stand and not to fall, all that they need in order to strive rather than to be stifled. The man who rocks the boat on earth because his life is being lived out to its fullness, exposing, troubling, condemning those who have no life of their own, who is being disapproved and disowned by those who ought to be calling themselves his brothers and his sisters, as a saviour in heaven, a great shepherd of the sheep, who cares for him as one of the flock, reigning on his behalf, the source of all needful blessings for his overcoming life. And we must not push this entirely into the future. Christ is confessing his overcomers before my Father and before his angels now. We have one in the heavens on our behalf if we have the character of the overcomer. But there is a future aspect. For in the day when the roll is called, in the day when the sheep and the goats are distinguished for the last time, in the day when Christ sits on the great white throne of judgment and all these angels are around him, Christ will confess the name of his overcomers and will call them into his kingdom with a well done, good and faithful servant. These others will be cast out. The conquerors will be brought in, as Christ testifies that this is the one for whom he shed his blood. This is the one who held fast to him, who served him diligently, even in the midst of death, who is precious in his sight, who has suffered with him, and therefore will be glorified together with Christ. And these things are written of those who do not sink to the lowest level, those who heed warnings to wake up and to watch out, those who strengthen that which remains, those who remember, those who hold fast, those who repent. That gives me just three questions to ask. Do you have life or the name of life? The church in Sardis had the reputation of a thriving New Covenant congregation. She was dead. What is your name? What is your reputation? Consider carefully whether or not it matches the reality. Consider carefully whether or not you can afford to make a mistake in a matter such as this. Do you have the name of life, or do you have the reality of life? Do you prefer to blend in? Do you like to keep your head down? Do you pursue the peace of compromise and carnality? Are you satisfied with a reputation as religious, or with the reality of true holiness? You see, we do live in a time when the kind of attitude that was characteristic of the church in Sardis is not just becoming characteristic of the church at large, but is the very way of behaving that is being demanded by the world outside. Keep your Christianity private. Don't let it break out. Don't have anything distinctive about yourself. And those who are dead are very happy to heed the command of the world to avoid all tension, to turn away from all distinctiveness, and to just get on with crying peace, peace, where there is no peace. The man or the woman who is happy to walk in the way of the world, the man or the woman who is happy to put aside remembering the power of the gospel, holding fast to the truth and repenting of their sins, the man or the woman who has given up strengthening what remains, the man or the woman who is not waking or watchful, has no right to assume that their name is in the book of life. The overcomer walks with Christ in white, and his name will not be blotted out of the book of life. This is not a call for spectacular demonstrations of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing of that here. It is a call to complete the works that are required of us, to live the life that we are called to live, to testify of Christ, regardless of our circumstances. My second question is this: if you were in a dead church, would you be an overcomer? Consider your character, consider your instincts, consider the direction and trend of your heart. Where and to whom and to what do you gravitate? What is the tendency of your soul? Are you drawn by nature to the casual, to the complaining, to the evasive, to those who are happy to do the bare minimum and get away with whatever else they can? Or are you drawn to the earnest, to the lively, and to the demanding? Do you tend to cool others down or warm them up? After an hour in your presence, would another Christian go away from you feeling that God is in his heaven, the Lord is seated on his throne, that all things will be brought to pass according to his perfect will, that there is strength in Christ for the duties that are laid upon us, that there is life and hope and peace for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, that the things which we have believed are most surely believed, that the realities of heaven are the unshakable things, even though that they cannot be seen? Or would somebody leave your presence wondering whether or not there's ever any real reality here at all, wondering if it ought to make any difference, wondering if there's any sense in these things? I'm not talking about making a big noise. I'm talking about real heat. Do you sink to the lowest comfortable level, or do you strive for the highest attainable standards to the glory of God in Christ? Are you inclined to put off duties or press on in duties? What do you do when obstacles rise up? What do you do when difficulties arise? What do you do when you feel a little weary, a little sorry for yourself, a little troubled, a little busy? Are those the things that give you the excuse to throw up your hands and say, "Ah, well, it's not that important after all"? Again, this is not first and foremost a matter of our actions, but a matter of our attitude. It is not so much what we do, but how we go about what we have been given to do, the spirit in which we engage. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to be anything other than overcomers. We cannot guarantee that the circumstances in which we seek to live out our Christianity will be easy, will be profitable, will promote the kind of spirit that we ought to have. We need to cultivate the spirit of the overcomer. If you were in a dead church, are you cultivating now the character that would bring that church to a more lively condition and be a means of nurturing and helping and stirring up those around about you? Do you have the name of life, or do you have life itself? If you were in a dead church, would you be one of those in whom there is the life of an overcomer? And the third question then is this: will you help to stop this church dying? That's not a prediction. It's a question about your contribution to the life of this particular congregation. Now, I'm told this isn't necessarily true in every instance, but apparently there are some species of sharks that if they were to stop swimming, they would die. If water stops flowing soon enough, it will stagnate. So it is with the saints of God. So it is with the church of Jesus Christ. If we stop swimming, we die. If the water stops flowing, it will swiftly stagnate. Brothers and sisters, that can happen in any congregation. It can happen, first of all, very gradually, and then with increasing swiftness. It does not take much for a church that once lived to become dead while retaining the reputation for life. It is a pernicious process, and it is all too easily traceable. The trend of the world around us is downward. There always will be those who have a name for life and the absence of life. Those who take for themselves a Christian profession without any spiritual reality. And unless you and I are committed to an active resistance to that pressure, we will die, and so will this church. And we may end up with a name that we live, but we are dead. Where do you hope to be as a Christian in a year's time? And what of this church? Where do you want to be in 5 years' time? Where will we be in 10 years' time? If we stand still and hope that it will work out, we will be swiftly dead. We need to be overcoming. We need to resist the influence and the pressure of the world and of merely nominal Christianity. How long do you think it takes the world to creep in and to take root in a church? How many people does it take to turn the direction of a church away from its heavenward path toward a more compromising, a more easy, and apparently praiseworthy, but really damnable course? I heard the other day of a water hyacinth from the Amazon that had been introduced into certain African lakes. And now, in the growing season, within a few days, that water hyacinth has spread across the entire lake, and it is choking the life out of everything underneath. Unless that is constantly cleared away, unless the creeping influence of the world and the attractions of nominal Christianity are identified and resisted, this church could die as quickly and as easily as any other, apart from the sustaining grace of God. What keeps churches alive? Overcoming Christians. Those who are diligent. Those who are watchful. Those who remember what they have received and heard. Those who hold fast. Those who repent. These are the men and women who, under God, prove the life of the church and its sustaining force. Will you keep yourself alive? Will you keep this church alive? Will you pursue genuine holiness that gives rise to true assurance and that wins the approval of Christ? We cannot afford to be casual. We cannot afford to be careless. We cannot afford to compromise. I have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Merciful God and gracious Head of the Church, the Lord Jesus, and you, Holy Spirit, who dwells in all the saints, we do plead with you now that however much death may be around us, that you would grant to us life, that you would grant to us the wisdom and the courage to sustain and increase that life, that you would keep us alert and upon our guard, that we shall not be overcome ourselves, but prove to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. O Lord, keep us in remembrance of those glorious gospel realities. Teach us to hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. Grant us swift and true repentance concerning our present sins, we plead. O Lord, hold us, we ask. Speak for us and speak to us. Grant to us that we may be with you in glory, with the King of glory, as those who have overcome. Our God, we plead that you would keep us and this church in a healthy, thriving, living condition to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Amen.